It's a real pleasure for me tonight to be able to introduce to you my mother and father, who came on the grounds this afternoon just in time for lunch. You know where I get it now. And they're going to stay overnight and perhaps over tomorrow night. And I'd like Mom and Dad to stand. There they are. They've done great. Nobody's clapped for me yet, and I've been here all week. Then, too, people usually applaud when somebody is finished. Am I true? Now, I might say, introducing Mom and Dad, that without these two very fine people, you folks would have had in your winter conference season a week without a speaker in it. All right, think about it a little while. All right, we're glad to have the folks here and be able to introduce them to you. Now, for your homework tomorrow night, I'd like to have you go on in chapter 45 of Genesis, beginning with verse number 16 and going through verse number 28. Lord willing, tonight we'll be studying chapter 45 of Genesis, verses 1 through 15, and for our study tomorrow night, continue on with verse 16 and through the end of the chapter. You know of your homework for tomorrow morning, and I trust that you're working on that. Now, might we bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we can assemble together with those of like faith and like mind. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of serving Thee, because, Father, we can recall those days yet when we were without hope and without God in this world. Father, we thank Thee for Thy great grace and mercy that has elected to save us. We thank You, Father, that we are part of the redeemed number tonight, a part of the largest family that this universe has ever known. We look forward, Father, to the great family reunion in the air, when one of these days we believe the Lord Jesus Christ shall rapture us to be with Himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, we thank You that we can come together again this evening hour with our Bibles open before us, and we would seek to be refreshed and instructed in the things of Thyself. We pray again the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that the Word might be lucid and enlightened before us, and the Father, that we might not be dull of hearing, but that Thou shalt help us to be alert and keen before Thee. We pray, Father, for the youngest one to the eldest one here tonight, that all of our needs might be met in the Lord Jesus Christ. We commend the meeting to Thee, Father, and we pray it all in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Here we are now in Genesis chapter number 45, where we read, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath a famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him. We didn't say anything prior to this time in our studies thus far in a part of this life of Joseph about that present which Joseph's brothers brought to him and which they presented to him at that royal luncheon to which Joseph treated them. Now, you'll recall that Jacob said, well, if you must go back to Egypt, take along Benjamin with you, and also take a present to the man. Take along the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and take along a little spice and a little balm and a little myrrh and a little honey and a few nuts and a few almonds. And this the brothers did. And they came to Joseph's house, you'll recall, at the invitation of the steward, and preparatory to the luncheon time, the word of God says, and they made ready their present. They got it all in readiness. And then the word of God says, and when Joseph came, they gave the present to Joseph. Now, it doesn't say Joseph refused the gift. We may assume that he accepted the present. Now, when you think of this in contrast to the fact that when they brought money these two times to buy the grain, the money was refused. Now, this is a spiritual principle. When you bring some sort of value or some sort of currency to the Lord to try to exchange it for something, the Lord will always take that currency and return it in the mouth of your sack again. The Lord will refuse every invitation to purchase something from him. But when you bring a present to the Lord will accept it. Now, I think especially is this present very noteworthy and should not be excluded from our study when you will recall, perhaps, that part of the cargo which that caravan of the Ishmaelites carried down to Egypt, and a part of which Joseph was, also carried down spices and balm and myrrh. In other words, then, when the brothers presented the gift to Joseph, part of which was spices, balm, and myrrh, it was a connection with that which Joseph had been connected with in his rejection. When he was a slave, when he was a captive, bound down in that particular place, part of the rest of the cargo was spices, balm, and myrrh. And this, I think, is all tied together by the Holy Spirit who records these things in the Word of God for us. I think he wants us to see these things. Now, therefore, when we come to bring a present to the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, and I don't think I'm straining Scripture here, I think it ought to have something to do with that which speaks of his bondage for us. In other words, I'm thinking now, when we come together around the table of the Lord to remember him, Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we always use the same thing. It is a loaf of bread, and it is the fruit of the vine. Now, this is that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has ordained. And I'm so glad he didn't leave the choosing of it up to us. We would have used some very costly sort of substance that perhaps only the very wealthy folks would have been able to procure. If we had sat down around the table of the Lord and say, well, now what edible food will we use to represent the body of the Lord? If you and I had thought of a loaf of bread, we would have thought this to be an act of desecration. We would say, well, we've got to have something better than that to represent the body of the Lord. A loaf of bread indeed. Why, it's sold in every marketplace. It's the staple food almost in every country of the world today. We can't use bread. We've got to use some very exotic food if we're going to represent the body of the Lord by it. But this is what the Lord has ordained. And so these brethren, when they brought the gift, and the gift apparently which Joseph received had a tie-in, had a connection with that which spoke of Joseph's bondage when he went down yonder into Egypt. And this they presented. And brethren, there's a vast difference between trying to buy the favor of God and bringing God a gift because God's favor has been bestowed upon us. There's all the difference in the world. He wouldn't allow them to buy the grain, but he did receive a gift at their hands. Now, since our last study, and the study into which we enter tonight, we find that Judah has made an impassioned plea on behalf of Benjamin. Now, we greatly admire Judah for this because his life up to this point hasn't been too savory. And so we find that, well, he apparently now is the spokesman for the crowd, all the rest of them remaining silent. And nobody speaks in the latter part of the previous chapter except Judah. And he presents the cause and the case of young Benjamin, who apparently had stolen the silver cup. Now, he doesn't say that Benjamin is innocent, because apparently Benjamin is guilty. Nor, on the other hand, does Judah cast any kind of aspersions at all towards this one Joseph, the Lord of the land, who is sitting in judgment in the case. He simply throws himself and themselves upon the mercy of the court. And he concludes his masterful argument by using this. He says, if we do not return with young Benjamin, it shall cause evil in the life of our father. Now, strange they didn't think of that when they sold Joseph into bondage. And you'll recall Jacob says, I'll go down in sorrow with my gray hairs to the grave. They didn't care about the fact that they had to make up a story about the supposed death of Joseph, but now suddenly they're concerned about Benjamin and about the welfare of their aged father. And so Judah makes this impassioned plea, throws themselves upon the mercy of the court, and this is the very wonderful introduction that we get when we enter into the first beginning of chapter number 45. Here's that little word that we ran into in our study this morning, then. T-H-E-N. And it signifies that because some work has been done before by way of foundational work, now a sort of a superstructure can be built upon it. Because of the fact that Benjamin is there, because of the fact that the family is reunited now with the exception of Father Jacob, and now that Judah has and the brothers have been brought to the place where they confess that, what shall we say? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? And throw themselves upon the mercy of the court. Now they have gotten to the point where Joseph can reveal himself unto them. And Joseph, through all of these long chapters, has sought to bring these brothers to the point which he finds them at now. Sometimes we almost get weary reading about Joseph's desire to be reconciled to his brothers, and it goes on for so many long chapters, so many details, this trip backwards and forwards. But do you see, Joseph can't act until and unless a certain point is reached. In the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ can't act until and unless a certain point is reached in your life and in my life. And in our lives, it may not take simply long chapters, it may simply take long years to bring us to the point that these brothers find themselves at here at the beginning of chapter 45. God very often deals with a person for many years concerning their sin before they are brought to the point where they say, Lord, I know that I have no salvation of my own, and I'm simply trusting fully and completely in thy meritorious work. Then the Lord Jesus can reveal himself unto them. Sometimes with a Christian, he tries to do things in his own strength, through his own intelligence, through his own capabilities, and the Lord's going to have to knock his crutches out from underneath him one after another until the Christian comes to the point where he says, Lord, I'm simply a tool in thy hand. I have no will of my own. It is subservient to thine. And then the Lord Jesus Christ can begin to use that Christian. It takes a long time sometimes to bring a person to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ can use him. When I was in Bible school, there was a man there who was in his 50s. He had already served out a full career of time in the United States Navy. And, of course, the most of the rest of us were kids that were there fresh out of high school. And one time I stopped this rather elderly gentleman. I used to think 50 was a very aged time of life, but I don't think so anymore. Now it's up around 95 or 97. But one day I stopped Bill in the hall, and I said, "Bill, do you mind if I ask you something?" "Sure, anything you want." And I said, "Well, you're evidently so much older than the rest of us. Have you just gotten saved? I mean, it's so unusual to find a man, if you'll pardon the expression, of your age, whom the Lord has called into full-time Christian work and who is preparing for it." And he said, "No, I don't mind at all giving you my testimony because it's for the glory of God." He said, "When I was here at this same school the first time, I was your age." And he said, "And rather than looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, I got my eyes on some folks that I thought were better Christians than I was. And then they got into something, and I got so discouraged with Christians per se that I said, the old cliche, well, if that's Christianity, I can't serve in it." And he said, "And I dropped out of Bible school and I joined the Navy, and I've served in the United States Navy now all of these years, and God has had to deal with me for over 25 years to bring me back to a point of fellowship with Himself again." He said, "After I'd finished my career in the Navy, after all of these years, the Lord once again humbled me before Himself. And I said, 'Well, Lord, I'm ready now to serve thee. What do you want me to do?' And he said, 'Bill, you've got to go back where you left off.' And I said, 'I can't go back there, Lord. I'll be so much older than all of those folks, and what will they think?' And he said, 'Bill, you've got to get back on the place where you got off.' And he said, 'And I've had to come back here now to Bible school and all of these things.' It took the Lord over 25 years to get Bill to the point to where the Lord could work a then in his life. Same thing we had in our study this morning. Sometimes it takes a long while to bring a person, whether saint or sinner, to the point where God can say, 'Fine, we've got all of the foundational work done. Now we'll move on.'" Now look at some of these things that were done. First of all, there's the discovery of Joseph here. And in the first verse, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from before me.'" He could not restrain himself any longer. And in verse 2 says, "He wept aloud." Now, he's been able to restrain himself before. The first time when he felt the tears coming on, he simply turned his back upon his brethren and wept, and then he turned around again. The second time, the tide rose a little higher, and Joseph had to leave the room and wept, and then he composed himself and washed his face and went back out to meet the brothers. But now there is no containing of the tide. There's no holding it back now. There's no going into the secret chamber. He simply let all of the tide flood out of his eyes, and so they did. And he wept. And he wept, the word of God says, aloud, with great anguish cries, so that the other Egyptian folks round about in the house heard it and wondered what was going on. Where are all these cries coming from? Now think of this. Judah and the rest of the brothers, pleading the cause of Benjamin, thought they had to persuade this man to act in mercy on their behalf, when quite the reverse was true. This man was not sitting up there so stoically because he was hard-hearted or callous towards them. He was sitting there trying to hold back these floodgates of emotion. The very thing they thought was so was the exact opposite that the man himself was experiencing. Do we think we have to pray that it might be God's will to save somebody? Quite the reverse is true. Why pray that? Why pray that? Don't you read in the Word of God, He is not willing that any should perish? This man upon the throne doesn't have to be persuaded that sinners need to be saved, that Christians need to be restored to fellowship again, that young folks need to follow 100% in the will and in the way of God. Quite the opposite is true. Very often he restrains himself until that part is reached, to where we are in a place where he can reveal himself to us, and the flood tides of emotion then sweep over our souls as well as his. And they thought they had to persuade this man to act in mercy. The man himself is holding himself back, lest these things be so. The only effort needed, really, was for this man, Joseph, to restrain himself. Also, you'll notice that he said, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now, the previous scripture has said that Joseph has spoken with his brethren by an interpreter, even though he knew what they were saying. There has been a middleman between Joseph and his brethren, we believe, up to this point, but not now. Not now. Sometimes the Lord speaks to you and to me through interpreters, through some circumstance, through some illness, through some situation in our life. But there needs to come the time when the Lord will deal directly with a soul when he says, "I want everybody to leave, even the interpreter." Even the interpreter. And the soul has to be alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. The soul is alone with the Lord Jesus Christ through moments of sorrow, through moments of crisis in the life, and certainly through that initial moment of salvation. There's nobody else in the hall when one gets saved. There's nobody else in the bedroom or in the hall or wherever it might be when one says, "I'm going on for God." This is the time when everybody else has had to leave the room, and that soul is alone with God. And so it was with Joseph. While Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, there stood no man together with him. Well, this also is the self-condemned heart who has now opened the door for the opportunity for Joseph to work in this particular way. And so he says in verse number 7, "Come near," or prior to this, "I am alive, I am Joseph your brother, is my father yet alive?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now, I think that's a classical understatement. The word is terrified, or we would say probably literally petrified. Oh boy, of all people to bump into, here's our long-lost brother. Boy, we put him in a pit one day. We sold him into slavery. He begged us not to. We saw the anguish of his heart and of his soul, and we would not listen. And now he is the number two man in all of Egypt, and the word of God says they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph says, "Come near me. Come near me." Why? Because in verse number 7, "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now, for whom is God working here? He is working for one man and his children and his grandchildren. Now, when the whole tribe finally moves into the land of Goshen, there are either 70 people or 75 people. The word says 70 people in the Old Testament. Stephen, recounting the account, uses apparently the Septuagint version, and he says there were 75. But God has caused a famine to come upon the land of Egypt, upon the land of Canaan, and we would suppose upon all of the surrounding country, because he is after the preservation of 70 or 75 people. Brethren, I believe there is no length to which God will not go for the preservation of his people. Do you believe that? I believe it. I believe it. And I don't believe that God has preserved America to this day and age because we are such a moralistic people. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Our morals in America are far lower today than they are in atheistic Russia. It's not our morality, nor the fact that we are, quote, Christian, unquote, America. I believe it is because of God's people, the salt, who are praying that we might be preserved. And I think there might be a secondary reason, too, that apart from Great Britain and America, these are the two nations who are largely sending forth missionaries today. I believe God works great works to this day for the preservation of his people. And Joseph says God has brought all this about that he might preserve you a posterity. The word is remnant. 70 or 75 people. And thousands of people have had to go through a famine so that God's will might be done. Might be done. Think of some other mystifying things in the Word of God. Think of the fact that the Word of God says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth," and so on and so forth. But where was Christ conceived? In the body of a young woman who lived in Nazareth. Uh-oh, contradiction in the Bible, huh? How are we going to get the incarnate Christ from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? You know, Luke chapter number 2 tells you. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, a fellow that sat on the throne way up in Rome, that all the world should be enrolled in the great census. In order to have that sort of a thing done, the Jewish folks are going to have to be ruled by somebody else, the Roman people. But in the intertestamental period, it's not the Romans that are ruling the Jewish folks, it is the Greek folks under Antiochus Epiphanes. And God has to work in secular history to throw out Antiochus Epiphanes, to bring in the Roman legions 50 years or so before the Christ is to be born, in order so that Caesar Augustus may make a decree to get a peasant girl from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, so that can be the point where prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Now that sort of thing sends shivers up and down your spine. I remember when I was saved at the age of 13, I got to reading in the Word of God and going through the book of the Revelation. I read that when the witnesses are slain in Jerusalem, that their bodies shall lie in the streets and all the world shall see their bodies. And I couldn't quite puzzle out how that could be. You can't transport everybody over there because while you're doing it, other people are being born, and this is just an impossibility. But you and I can now see the Olympic Games from Japan via satellite. Sometimes we watch elections over in Europe and says this program is coming to you via satellite. Now, I'm not saying that's the way God's going to do it, but it sure has opened up a lot of pictures for me. And I think it is an amazing thing to think today of what extreme lengths God will go to preserve his remnant of people on this earth. We spoke this morning of God apparently forbidding Adolf Hitler to cross the channel and invade the British Isles. The same thing happened in the 19th century under the career of Napoleon. Why didn't he cross? Nobody to this day knows. I believe God is willing, as it were, to upset the balance of earthly history because he's got a little handful of his people here or there or someplace else, and I believe God will manipulate the wheels of earthly history for the sake of his people, and I think he is still doing the same thing today. The same thing today. God has sent me to be a father to Pharaoh, and I'm lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And I've had to go through those accusations and through the dungeon and through all of these other things so that God might work a miracle for 70 or 75 people. And he still works the same thing today. Now he tells them in verse number 9, "Now you go, haste ye, and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not." And also in verse number 13, "And you shall tell my father of all my glory." Now, I like to think that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you and to me. He says to us, "Haste ye, go out and tell the good news. Go forth and tell everyone of my glory." Now I see, as I read the narrative of Joseph, no reason why he couldn't have gone back and confronted Jacob himself. A few chapters prior to our reading, we have been seeing that when Joseph is gathering the corn in, it says he goes to and fro throughout the whole land of Egypt. And again, the following verse says he goes back and forth. He apparently has freedom to come and go as he pleases. If he is the lord of the land, if he is the lord of the land, the number two man in Egypt, couldn't he go to Pharaoh and say, "Now I've got everything running along well. My lieutenants are gathering in the corn and doing everything that's needful, and it's only about a 3-day journey by chariot from Egypt up to Canaan where Jacob was." And he said, "Pharaoh, do you mind if I take a week off or 10 days at the most? I'd like to go home and see my father. I haven't seen my father in a quarter of a century." Would Pharaoh have said no to the man who was preserving the life of Egypt? I don't believe it. Why didn't Joseph go back? He could have immediately set the mind of his father at rest. "Look, Dad, I'm not dead. I'm your long-lost Joseph." Also, wouldn't it have been a wonderful way to put down his brothers? Joseph would have gone back with his personal standard flying, with his entourage of people that would be afforded to him as the Lord of the land, with his personal bodyguard, with all of his chariots and his wagons of baggage and so forth, and in about 3 days' journey he would come tearing up into the courtyard there, or into the front yard of Jacob's tent, and the brothers that far off tending the sheep wonder what all the dust is. I don't know, better go see. And they go, and stepping down out of this golden chariot is one named Joseph, and he says, I am your long lost brother. And these brothers probably would have looked around and they see this contingent of troops and everybody else. And wouldn't it have been a wonderful way to put down his brothers if he had been a prideful man? Boy, he could have nipped them just like that. Why, they would have wilted in his presence, wouldn't they? But he didn't do it. He stayed in the land of Egypt, and he said, now that you and I have been reconciled, he said, you're going to have to go and tell the story. Go and tell of my glory. And he commissioned these to go and tell the story and to relate to those that needed to know about it everything that they had experienced. I like to read the story of the man whom Jesus cleansed of demons, the man that lived in the cemetery. And after he was cleansed of the demons, he said, Lord, now I want to tag along and follow you. And the Lord says, no, don't come with me. He says, go and show what things the Lord hath done for thee. And one of the other gospel accounts, it says, go and tell what things the Lord hath done for thee. Go and show and tell. It'd been easier to go with the Lord, to go into new areas. But he says, go back and tell the folks that used to know you the way you were before, show and tell the things which the Lord has done for thee. And this is what Joseph told his brothers to do. Go and tell my father of the glory which is mine. Now, what could they tell? They go back and they say, Dad, you never guess who's down there in Egypt. You'll never in a million years guess who's down there in Egypt. We met the Lord of the land, and he's Joseph. Now, we're going to find out that Jacob has a little bit of a difficulty to assimilate this tremendous knowledge when it does come to him. And he might have said to them, well, what sort of a man is he? How did he turn out? Who can tell Jacob better what type of a man Joseph is than the men who have had dealings with this Lord of the land? They're the ones best qualified to tell what sort of a person he is. What kind of a way did he turn out? How is he now? Is he a gentleman? Did he grow up from the age of 17 when I last saw him? Is he a gentle person? Oh, is he gentle? Oh, he wept several times. Lord of the land or no, the tears just spilled out of his eyes. Yes, he's a gentleman. Is he a compassionate man? Oh, yes, he's a compassionate man. We gave him cause to have us executed on the spot because we appeared before him in the land of his power, and he knew that we were the ones that sold him into slavery. And he could have cut off our lives and nobody would have raised an eyebrow, but he didn't. He's a compassionate man. Well, is he a generous man? Well, you know all the grain we've been bringing home. And he gave us the grain. You know he wouldn't let us pay for it. And they were the ones, you see, best qualified to tell what sort of a person this one was in this far-off country. And who better can tell the gospel story than the Christian? The unsaved person doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this unsaved one can come to the Christian and say, what sort of a one is the Lord Jesus? And you say, well, I can tell you this, if you believe in him as your Savior, he'll save you. Well, what sort of a person is it? He's compassionate. He's tender-hearted. He's loving. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And who can better tell the story, you see, than the ones who have had the experience with the one who is the Lord? They are the best qualified to do this particular sort of thing. Why, of course they need to go back. Those who are forgiven must tell the story. And then he fell upon Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and then he kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them, and then after that, his brethren talked with him. There can't be fellowship until after reconciliation has been made. First of all, the weeping has to take place. The falling upon the neck has to occur, and then we can sit down and have some wonderful fellowship together. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Isn't this the story of the prodigal son? The father looking upon him, and seeing him come down that dusty path, wending his sorrowful way home, fell upon his neck and kissed him. And after the reconciliation, then came the fellowship. All right, put the robe on him, put the ring on him, put the shoes on him, kill the fatted calf. After we've been reconciled, now we're going to sit down and have some wonderful fellowship together. Should there be one in the meeting tonight who is not a Christian, you can't have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ or with the God of heaven until reconciliation has been made. You have nothing in common apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no fellowship in the things of the Lord until the Lord himself has been reconciled together with us and we unto God our Father. Now, we won't have time to continue on, but I'd like to leave some scriptural references for you if you're taking down notes, because this is not only the discovery of Joseph, it is also the discovery of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we find that there are several similarities between this that we have just studied in this chapter and that which will occur between the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly brethren, the Jewish folks. We'll note now, for instance, the fact that the brethren have come to Joseph on this, their second trip. The second time around, they were reconciled to him. Now, it seems to be as if this is the way, largely, in the lives of those who are pretypes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it here in the case of Joseph. The second time his brethren see him, they are reconciled to him. You have the same thing you see in the life of Moses, who is a pretype of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you'll recall that Moses, seeing an Egyptian smiting an Israelite, slew the Egyptian. And then he came upon two Israelites arguing, and he said, "What's the trouble here?" And the Israelite says, "Are you going to slay me the way you slew the Egyptian?" And Moses fled. But the second time he came back as leader. "You tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you." Then he was the leader, led his brethren out of the land of Egypt. The same thing is true in the life of Joshua. Joshua and Caleb, amongst those spies which went to spy out the promised land. The other spies said, "Yes, it's a very wonderful land, but there's insurmountable obstacles. We can't make a go of it at all." The first time, Joshua was rejected. The second time he came along, the Lord made him a leader and his brethren followed him. The same thing is true of David. David went to the army camp and his brother said, "You bloodthirsty little kid, you simply come here that you might watch the army fight a battle. Get away, we don't want to have anything to do with you." But when David came as king, they followed him and he was a leader to his brethren the second time. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But the word of God says in the word of God, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as a man mourns for his only son." The second time the Lord appears, his brethren will follow him. Furthermore, his brethren are going to confess their guilt as Joseph's brethren confessed their guilt before him. This is found in Ezekiel chapter number 20, verses 42 and 43. We also find that as Joseph's brothers were troubled at his presence, so the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, of the flesh, that is, are going to be troubled at his presence, according to Zechariah chapter number 12, verse number 10. We find also that as Judah was spokesman for the crowd, we believe this is partly because the Lord Jesus Christ comes of the lineage of Judah. The word of God by prophecy even says that the second time the Lord Jesus Christ shall reveal himself to the tents of Judah first. In that same 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah, verse number 7, you find that. What a wonderful parallel there is between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in what has happened, but what is going to happen. A wonderful study that God gives to us in the Word of God, that the things written for our aforetime were written for our learning. We might thank the Lord for that which he has recorded in the Word, that we might follow diligently, be led of the Holy Spirit, instructed by him, that we might know the way the Lord, our Lord, works. Praise be his name tonight. I think it would be fitting if we would close our meeting tonight by singing hymn number 477. Hymn number 477. Joseph said, all right, I'm commissioning you now to go back and tell the story. Tell them of my glory, which you have seen. In this verse, this hymn says, Christians, go and tell of Jesus, how he died to save our souls, how that he from sin might free us, suffered agonies untold. If the Christian doesn't tell the story, then who on earth will do it? There's no one else to do the work. 477. By thy grace thou hast given us a story to tell tonight. That is, that if there are those who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Father, our prayer is for any that might be here tonight who know not Christ as Savior. We pray, our Father, that they might stay for a moment following the close of the meeting and ask, what must I do to be saved? We commend the meeting to thee, Father, thanking thee again for it, thanking thee that we have such a wonderful Lord and Savior as Jesus Christ, about whom we can talk. Now, Father, we ask thee that as we dismiss tonight, that we might go forth under the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit and in the wondrous name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.